We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11 this morning. So if you will find Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, the very end of the chapter. Finally get to the seventh trumpet. Right? We've been in these six trumpets have been blowing. Six angels sounded trumpet. We get to the seventh trumpet. But then we've got to wait. We got to wait for the bowls. We got to wait a little longer. All of this preparation, I think, that John and what John's doing is preparing us for what is coming at the end. But this is what Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was.'" And as some translations have, "and is to come," but "is to come" is not in the early manuscripts. It's literally "who is and who was." And there's a reason for that as we go through this. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged. They were angry. But your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes, and lightning, and rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." What a scene, right? I want to start with this question. The question is this: who is in charge? I mean, I know that's what we would answer, right? Let me say it, God. Who's really in charge? We understand that, right? We know that. We know it because that's what God has revealed in his word. But sadly, there are other people, other people who don't see it that way. They think they're in charge, right? They think they are pulling the strings. They think they have the power. I mean, just look at our government. You've got the legislative branch of our government. They think they're in charge. They think they call the shots, right? You've got the executive branch of our government. The executive branch thinks it's in charge, thinks it calls the shots. Part of the problem, part of the political mess we're in, is because there's this power struggle between the two, right? And that's gone on since the history of this country. There have been times when legislative branch was more powerful, the executive branch more powerful, and so forth. But then there's a third one, right? We have three branches of government. It's the way the Founding Fathers set it up. Three branches of government, checks and balances, and all that because of a biblical understanding from a Christian worldview of the sinfulness of human hearts. The third branch of government thinks it's in charge. Right? The judicial branch, and particularly at the head, at the top of the judicial branch, is the Supreme Court. And so you have nine judges who sit, and they think they're in charge. In fact, they just issued a ruling. There was a case that started in Nevada. And this was a church that was being, not just this particular church, but churches in Nevada felt like they were being singled out under all of these ludicrous rules and regulations and this and that. And this one particular church brought suit, asked for it to be fast-tracked. It got fast-tracked all the way to the Supreme Court. And this was their issue. In Nevada, they said, look, casinos, bars, other businesses, restaurants, 50% capacity. 50% capacity. Churches, other religious gatherings, no more than 50 people. And so they were saying, look, this isn't fair. We should be treated the same. We can live with 50% capacity, but you're going to allow a casino to go at 50% capacity, and you're going to limit a church, and let's say that the church is 500 people or whatever, to 50 people? And they were saying that's not fair. In fact, it's infringing on our constitutional right, freedom of religion, right? Well, you think that would be a no-brainer. Well, the Supreme Court sided with the state of Nevada, 5-4 decision. Now, there were some, and if you read the dissenting opinions of some of the justices, man, they ripped this decision, and they went straight to the heart of the issue of religious freedom. But the majority, the five that said, no, it's in times like this, yeah, we can sort of restrict religious freedom. See, my point is, they think they're in charge. They think they can set the rule for God's church. No, they can't. In fact, they're not even in charge of this world. They're not even in charge. They think they are, but they're not. In light of that, I think God in His grace, because when I saw that, and I tell you, the recent Supreme Court decisions, just one right after another, has made my blood boil. I can't believe some of the ludicrous ideas and opinions that have come down. And anyway, that's a whole other issue. But in light of that, in God's grace, because Dorinda and I, you know, she was asking Wednesday night, what do we do? It's kind of the heart cry of all of us, right? What do we do in this mess? What are we supposed to do as Christians? I mean, on one hand, we're to obey the authorities, we're to obey those who rule over us and all that. We get that, but then what happens when that comes in conflict with our own convictions about what it is to follow God, and particularly what it is to be a church and to worship God? What do? There's sort of this conflict that goes on, and it always comes back to who's really in charge here? Who am I going to acknowledge as the supreme authority here? Right? Well, in the midst of all that, this week, I sent this little article to Dorinda because it just touched my heart. You know, Major League Baseball started back. And, of course, all the professional sports, they just falling head over heel to, you know, kneel at the national anthem and do all this stuff. And it's just absolutely, I'm like, my gosh, I can't, we've come to this as a nation. But the San Francisco Giants are playing a game. I forget who they were playing. I'm not sure who they were playing. But all the team had decided, including the coaches, they were going to kneel. I don't know if any of you saw this story. There was one relief pitcher who refused to kneel. And he stands out. You see the pitcher, he's standing on the end of the line. He's standing. Everybody else is kneeling. Well, after the game, they went to him. I think it was NBC. They went to him and said, why didn't you kneel? And he didn't give some little, glib about, well, I'm not going to kneel. I support my country and this or that, which I think he does. You know what he said? He said, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bow to only Him. I bow to only Him. And not only did he say that, he went further. He went further and said, I cannot support Black Lives Matter. And basically, the reason why he said, I cannot support Black Lives Matter and I cannot bow to this is because it is anti-Christian. And I thought, man. You know, it just sort of did my heart good. And I'm thinking through this passage, and I'm thinking, who's really in charge here? You know, now he'll get ripped. You watch. In fact, he may even get cut. He may be run out of baseball. Who knows? I don't know. Hopefully not. But maybe I thought about this too. Maybe he starts a movement in the opposite direction. Maybe he encourages other Christians to say, you know what, we're not going to go along with this. And so we see more professional athletes. And there are believers who are professional athletes. Maybe more will say, you know what, maybe just like what Kaepernick started in the other direction, maybe there's a change of direction here. Who knows? It'd be just like God to do that, right? It'd be just like God to move in that kind of way. But it did. It touched my heart. But it also reminded me, too, in asking this question of who's really in charge of the Supreme Court and the ludicrous decisions of government officials, all the way from the national level to state, local levels, and so forth. We have to be reminded of this. Appearances are deceiving. Appearances are deceiving. Those five who made this ruling, and it is now, you can't go any higher than the Supreme Court, right? I mean, you can go higher than the Supreme Court. But in our system of government, you know, that's the highest appeals court you have. But appearances can be deceiving. It may look like there's no authority right now. It may look like there's chaos right now. It may look like this thing is just spinning out of control. It may look like, listen to this, this is Isaiah 5. I've mentioned this passage on a Wednesday night. Let me read this passage to you. Isaiah 5. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. And this may, what we're living in, the times we're living in now, may look exactly like this, all right? And appearances may be, man, this thing is a mess. Chaos is ruling, all right? But listen to this. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah is saying, woe to the wicked. Woe to these wicked people. And he says this in verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to them. Now, if you're being said, if woe is being said about you, that's not good. All right? It's not good. So woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty before a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossoms go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. Now, that's the beginning of Isaiah. I want you to listen to the end, towards the end of Isaiah. This comes from Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 9, he says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes, who stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. And we all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, before God, and our sins testify against us. Our sins testify against us. Our sins are before you, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquity. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled, listen to this, Truth has stumbled in the public squares. It's stumbled. It's tripped over itself in public squares. And uprightness, righteousness, cannot enter. Righteousness has no place there anymore. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If you stand against it, and if you stand against the downgrade, and if you stand against all of this mess that's going on, Isaiah is right. He who departs from this evil makes himself a prey. They are set up as a target. And what do the wicked do? Shoot them down. Now, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? Now, Isaiah's talking about Judah, and Isaiah's talking about what was to come and the fall of Judah and the invasion of the Babylonians. But don't you see something of our time in that, in what Isaiah say? And what did God do? He stretched out his hand and he said, "That's enough." And he sent judgment. He sent judgment. No authority, nothing but deception and lies. Read through the book of Judges. What's interesting is when you get to Judges and you go through the Judges, and after Gideon, and after the mess of Abimelech, who was appointed king, and he was a nightmare. It was a total disaster with Abimelech and what happens after that. And then you get to the last part of that book. This phrase doesn't occur until you get to chapter 17, the very end, towards the end of the book, after you've been through the Judges, after you've been through years and years and years of chaos and sin and deliverance. And then all of a sudden this phrase pops up, and there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that phrase, from there to the end of the chapter, occurs several times in succession. Boom, 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 boom. There was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was no authority. There was no one in charge. And when no one's in charge, what do the people do? They cast off restraint. This is Proverbs. When we were looking at Revelation 10, the Word of God, devouring the Word of God, and one of the signs of judgment, this is Amos chapter 8, when God says to Amos, "I'm going to send a famine to the land, but it's not going to be a famine. It's not going to be a lack of bread. It's not going to be a lack of water. It is going to be a famine of my Word. I'm going to remove my Word from you. And what's going to happen to you? You will eat each other. You will devour each other. You will tear each other down." And in that judgment, God removed his hand and removed his word. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, when we were looking at Revelation 10, devouring the word of God, how we need the word of God. Proverbs, in that proverb, it says, usually, and I mentioned this when we were looking at Revelation 10, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's how it's usually translated. That's how it's usually talked about. And so people usually say, well, what we've got to do is we've got to cast visions. We've got to cast all these visions about what we're going to do, and purpose statements and mission statements and vision statements. And if we don't do that, then we just kind of wither up and dry away as a church. That has nothing to do with casting vision statements. The proper translation of that is, where there is no law, the people cast off restraint. Remove God's word, and what do people do? Cast off restraint. They do what is right in their own eyes. Which comes back to the question that I started with. Okay then, who is really in charge here? Well, I'm going to contend that God's still in charge. And I'm going to contend that when we see things like this happen, when we see things like this start to take place, that it's evidence of God removing his hand and God sending judgment upon a people. And I've come to grow more and more in this conviction. And trust me, I'm not a prophet. I'm not. But I've come to grow more and more. At the beginning of all this, I was like, well, I don't know. Let's wait and see. But the more and the more it goes, and the reaction that we see from people, the more and more convinced I'm becoming. This is a judgment from God. God is slowly removing His hand. And what's happening? Chaos. Chaos. Did you ever think in your wildest dreams that you would see some of the things happening in this country that are happening? Did you think 10, 15, 20 years ago? Did you think 50 years ago you would ever see this nation at the brink of where it is now? I know the 60s and I know 1968, but I'm telling you, this is worse. This is worse. People are being shot over not wearing masks. People are being pepper sprayed because they don't wear masks. Chaos. But who's in charge? It's why I love. It's why I'm growing to love more and more the book of Revelation. Because John hits us square in the eyes. We get the seventh trumpet, but we don't get the bowls yet. We get something else. And it's something that I think brings great encouragement. And I think it also gives us a hint of what do we do in this. Righteous anger? Yes. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous anger. But let me give this warning, okay? Because this is a warning I think we need to hear. In our righteous anger, we need to make sure that what we're angry about is not masks, it's not riots, it's not lockdowns, it's not the loss of political power. What we had better make sure, and our heart needs to be checked at this, that what we're angry about and the righteous indignation that we may have is that our Lord and Savior is being blasphemed and His authority is being challenged and His word is being blasphemed. That had better be the thing that we're angry about. Because it's His glory that's at stake, not my personal glory. So what do we do? Well, we come back and we realize first and foremost, who's in charge here? Well, John's going to do this for us. There's three scenes here in this section. And I think these three scenes are sort of preparation for what's about to come in the book of Revelation. Okay? We've been in this break. We get the seventh trumpet. Then we go into another break. Because chapter 12, we get the woman and the dragon. Chapter 13, we see the beast. Chapter 14, we're back at the 144,000. Chapter 15, there's this scene in heaven. And it's not until chapter 16 that we actually see the bowls and the judgments poured out in the bowl judgments. And what happens with the bowls is they happen fast. Bang, 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 bang. And it's full judgment. And then it's over. Then it's over. So I think we're sort of still in this preparation for what is about to come and what we're about to see in the book of Revelation. Keep in mind, looks can be deceiving. Chaos is not ruling and reigning. Our sovereign God is ruling and reigning. Satan is not ruling and reigning. Our sovereign God is ruling and reigning. Okay? And looks can be deceiving. Here. Well, I think there's three scenes here. Here's the first scene. The first scene is verse 15. It's interesting because this first scene is a transition. It's a very interesting transition that John refers to. Now, notice verse 15. The seventh angel trumpeted. The seventh angel sounded trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven. You remember the seventh seal? When the seventh seal was loosed, you remember what happened? There was silence. Remember that? There was silence for a half hour. Now the seventh trumpet sounds, and there are great voices. And these great voices, they're in heaven. Again, you know, we have scenes on earth, we have scenes in heaven. John's seeing things on earth, he's seeing things in heaven. So he's hearing these loud voices, these great voices in heaven. And notice what they're saying. They're proclaiming something here, and it's interesting what they proclaim. Notice this, the kingdom of the world. Now, it's not plural, it's singular. The kingdom of the world. There's only one other place that phrase occurs. Keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. You remember the temptations of Christ? The beginning of his public ministry? Satan comes to him. He's baptized. Then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Chapter 4, verse 1. Satan comes to him and says, since you are the Son of God. It's not if. Satan's not saying, if you are, prove it. He knows he is. The translation is, since you are the Son of God, then do these things. Save yourself. Take a shortcut to glory. You don't need to go to this foolish thing called the cross. So since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written. You know what he said, right? He quotes from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. But by every what? Word that comes from the mouth of God. We live by the word of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. Make this public spectacle. Come back in all your glory. Bypass the cross. Just show your glory now. Let people see you and claim what's yours. And Jesus responds to him again. And it's interesting. He responds with the word of God, doesn't he? He responds with the word of God. As it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the what? It's the same phrase in Revelation. Did Satan, does he have a kingdom? Could he legitimately offer Christ the kingdom of the world? Yeah, he could. Where did he get it? Genesis 3. See, we go all the way back to the fall. And what happened? Before the fall, they're listening to one voice. They're listening to God's voice. Then all of a sudden, Satan comes in. And now all of a sudden, they're listening to a competing voice. They're listening, in a sense, to a competing kingdom. And what happens? They fall. Adam and Eve fall. Sin enters the picture. And now there's this competing kingdom. Adam and Eve still had dominion over the earth. And what do we see play out from that point on? All throughout history, what we see play out is that kingdom in opposition to God's kingdom. Augustine wrote a wonderful book called The City of God, and he puts it like this. There's the city of God and the city of man. And these two, since the fall, have been at opposition. Now, understand this, because I believe the Bible teaches that it's not like Greek dualism, where they're battling it out, and in the end, we hope God wins. No, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, has already been defeated, and that's what we're about to see. That's what we're about to see in Revelation chapter 11. So go back to Revelation. Go back to Revelation. The kingdom of the world, this kingdom, this opposition, this world, Jesus saying the world doesn't like you, it hated me, John saying don't love the world, this world system in opposition to God, the kingdom of the world, and actually you see the verb has become, it's actually first. So actually it says became the kingdom of the world. It's a fact. This is not wishful thinking. This is something that actually happened. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. There was a transition that took place. There was something of a transition that happened. There was something of a transition. And notice again, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. And what's the result of this? And He shall reign forever and ever. There's no end to His reign. There's no end to His rule. There's no end to His reign whatsoever. So, this kingdom of the world has become, it became, our Lord's kingdom. He conquered it. He overtook it. He's defeated it. Now, I know
And what I'm about to say still gives room for the future kingdom that we'll get to in Revelation. We get towards the end of the book of Revelation. Because a lot of times what we want to do is push this all future. Oh, yeah, we know there's a millennial reign. And in the millennial reign, yeah, we know all that's going to happen. He's going to ultimately. But I'm going to argue it's already happened. It's already happened. Where did it happen? It happened at the cross. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to do crushing your head. It's a reference to the cross, right? When you look at what Paul says, and when, in fact, when you look and see what happens at the cross, and you read through, Jesus is saying constantly things like this. In fact, John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And you'll see Jesus making statements like, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And you'll see Jesus saying things like, you know, the kingdom of heaven's here, it's in front of you. I'm here. It's here. It's here. But then, this is what Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2. He says this in Colossians chapter 2. And he says this in verse 15. After talking about being alive in Christ and being in Christ, and don't let anybody take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then look down at verse 15. He's been talking about his death. He's canceled, actually back up to verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He dealt with the law. He's dealt with the law. He's dealt with the legal demands of the law. How did he do this? This he set aside, nailing it to the what? Cross. He dealt with the legal demands of the law, so now in Christ, no guilt. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But that's not all he did. Notice verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Well, wait a minute. He died in open shame, right? I mean, the cross, that was for a thief. The cross was for a bad person. Jesus dies publicly in open shame, right? No, Paul says, look, when he died on that cross, when he shed his blood, he put them to open shame. Notice this, by triumphing over them in him. He triumphed. He had victory. What's proof of that victory? The resurrection. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, right? The resurrection. He defeated in his death on the cross. Not only did he deal with the legal demands of the law and deal with the guilt of our sin, he defeats the enemies of God. He defeats this opposition. He defeats the kingdom of this world. He defeats Satan. Now, follow me on this. That victory has not been fully realized yet. It's been inaugurated. It's there. In essence, the war is over. We're living it out. And it will be fully realized, and this is what we'll get to finally when we get there at the end of the book of Revelation. So, don't push this kingdom in Revelation 11 all the way to the future and say, well, yeah, in the end, the kingdoms will become his. The kingdoms are his now. He rules and reigns now. Looks can be deceiving. Appearances can fool you. The Supreme Court of the United States does not reign supreme. Our sovereign God reigns supreme. In fact, their very decisions may be figuring in to the judgment that he's bringing upon this nation. And yet the whole time, man sits back and says, how smart we are. Right? No, how stupid we are. How foolish we are. How foolish of us to think that somehow we trump God. We don't. You see that in verse 15? This transition. When did the transition happen? I think it happened at the cross. And what's the result of it? He shall reign forever and ever and ever. And then comes the 24 elders, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We've seen them before, right? Remember the scenes, Revelation 4 and 5, these elders, I think again, going back to that, seeing there's 24, 12 Old Testament, the tribes, 12 apostles, and we've dealt with that earlier in the book of Revelation. But notice, in his presence, what are they doing? They're falling on their face, just like they were before, and they're worshiping. That's all you can, that's all you can do. I mean, you don't run up and give God a high five. You don't run up and chest bump. You don't run up and say, oh man, God is rad, he's my dad. You fall on your face before him. And you worship. If he were to appear in his glory right now, you know what we would do? We would fall on our faces. And we would be crying holy. Right? So this is what they do. They worship. And notice this. Here comes the worship and praise, verse 17. Saying, we give thanks to you, Lord our God Almighty, who is and who was. Now, I mentioned earlier, some translations have who is and who was and who is to come. Is to come is not there in the early manuscripts. There's a reason for it. Go back to verse 15. The kingdom of this world has become. It already is. That's why I think it says the proper translation, this one, the Lord Almighty, who is and who was, he is reigning and ruling. Now again, it still leaves room for what we'll see in the future. Notice this, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, the nations were angry. The nations were angry at this. You know what this comes from? I think behind this is Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, when you read through Psalm 2, there's the reign of the sun that's to come. And in Psalm 2, it starts with, why do the nations rage? Why are the nations so angry? And then Psalm 2 continues on with this rule and reign, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And you know how the psalm ends? The psalm ends, you better kiss the sun lest he be angry with you. You better pay homage to the Son because He's the one who rules and reigns. Why are the nations angry? Why do they get so angry and mad at us as believers? Because we represent Christ. Because we stand for God. We stand for righteousness. Why do they get so mad and angry at us and demand, why can't you stand for justice? We can't stand for their kind of justice because justice is always linked to righteousness. And righteousness is only found in Christ. That's the justice we stand for. And the world hates that kind of justice. They're angry at that kind of justice. And why are they angry at it? Because it points the finger right back at them. We're not the problem. It is our sinful hearts that's the problem. We're coming apart not because of so-called racism. We're coming apart not because of COVID-19. We're coming apart not because of the lack or too much political power. We're coming apart because at the core, at the heart, we are sinful and rebellious against God. And the only answer to that is Christ. The only answer to that is the gospel. The only answer to that is to turn to Christ. And the only hope we have is that individuals, individual hearts turn to Christ. And when that begins to happen one by one, then we see change take place on a bigger scale, right? And it starts with us. Do I need to turn? Yes. Do you need to turn? Yes. We'd better turn to Christ. We better trust Him. The nations are angry. They're filled with rage. But notice, but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged. There's three things in here connected with this. Your wrath came. There's time for the dead to be judged. That's one. And the second one is rewarding your saints for the prophets, the saints, your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. And here's the third thing. And for destroying the destroyers of the earth. They fall on their face. They worship. They worship Him. Why? Because He reigns. Who's in charge? This sovereign God. He reigns. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He rules. He reigns. He does these things. Then notice the third scene here in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. I love that. I think that in the midst of all this, all of a sudden, heaven was opened. Heaven was opened. I think it's all symbolic language of saying this one thing. Access to God is open. You remember when Jesus died? You remember what happened to the veil? It's torn in two. What was the veil? What was the whole purpose of the veil? It was to keep ordinary people out of the Holy of Holies. You had to go by a representative. Only the high priest could represent you behind that veil. When he dies, that veil is torn in two, right? Heaven, access now to his throne, access to God is wide open through Christ. Why does he see this? Why does he see heaven open? He sees the temple. Why does he see? Why is there a reference to the Ark of the Covenant? Because it's in that covenant that's ultimately fulfilled in the blood of Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us. It's ultimately fulfilled in that new covenant that through Christ we have access to God. We don't need another mediator. There is one mediator between God and sinful human beings, and that is Christ Jesus himself. I come to Christ and I have access to God. Direct access to Him. Direct access into His very throne room. I think it's beautiful language that He uses. But then He finishes with, I think we've seen this, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake and heavy hail. It seems to be that as heaven's open, this access to Him, and again, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, this access to God through Him. But it seems to be these things are connected with wrath in other places. This access is opened. We see the glory of God. And He's pouring out His wrath. Is He glorious in judgment? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. He's glorious in judgment. What is this screaming at us? Who's in charge? God. Our sovereign God. Who's in charge? Christ. Why? Because it's His kingdom. His kingdom has triumphed over all. Looks are deceiving. Appearances. And look, trust me, in the days ahead, we're probably going to pull our hair out even more. We're probably going to go, what in the world's happening? What in the world is chaotic mess and all of this stuff? And yeah, but just remember who is in charge. Our sovereign God is. It may get rough. There may be some trying days ahead. Haven't we already seen this in the book of Revelation? See, I don't think we kick all of this mess to the future. I think some of it is playing out right before our very eyes. Is it going to get rough? Yeah. Are some of you going to die? Probably so. Are some of you going to be persecuted? Probably so. But don't you bow the knee to this kingdom. This kingdom, the nail has been put in the coffin. It is finished. It is over. It is done. And we don't bow the knee to it. I don't care how pretty the package looks. We don't bow the knee to it. So we're still left with, okay, so I get that, but then what else can I do? Well, let me tell you what else you could do. Righteous indignation, yes, but be careful. Remember my warning earlier. But the other thing we need to do is seek Him, seek Him, seek Him in His Word. Listen to what Paul tells the Thessalonians. I think this is just so relevant, and it's just so hands-on and thinking about, okay, what do we do? This is what he says. He ends the book of 1 Thessalonians, and he says this. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, end times. Now, concerning all this, you know, the signs and all the things that you go, oh, is this happening? Is this happening? Is this happening? No, he says, look, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. You're not in darkness. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Wake up! Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Sounds like Ephesians, doesn't it? The armor of God. Clothe yourselves in the armor of God. Be prepared. Be ready. The breastplate of faith and love. And for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath. It may get ugly. It may get hard. It may get horrible. And chaos may continue. But God has not destined His people for wrath. We will not face His wrath. We might be persecuted, but we don't face the wrath of God. Isn't that what John's been saying in Revelation? Isn't that what we've been seeing in Revelation? God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is what we need to be doing. Encouraging each other, building each other up, sitting under the Word of God, having our minds formed, informed by the Word of God. And then he goes on and he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Do this over you in the Lord. Admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What do? We do this. This is what we do. We don't panic. We don't throw our hands up. We do what God's called us to do. He has not destined us to wrath. So trust Him. If you can't trust Him, then maybe you don't know Him. Maybe you don't know Him. And to know Him, you need to turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ. He's the one who shed His blood for us, right? He was raised the third day. And God says, come to Him. Just come to Him. You see Him? There He is. There He is. In all His glory. Come to Him.